You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
If you have a Bible, please go with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can just slip up your hand and one of the ushers on either side would love to get a copy of God's Word to you. If you don't own a Bible today, that Bible will be our gift to you. You can take it and read it and have your life radically transformed by it. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 11 is where we're going to be today. We're continuing in our series, verse by verse, through the book of Philippians. And we're going to go through Philippians for the rest of the summer until we begin our new ministry year. So that's where we are going, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, 1 to 11. Remember the context, in case you're forgetting. The Apostle Paul's writing this from his prison cell. Execution is looming. And he's writing to a church that he loves so much. At Philippi, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. The title of the message is this, True Christianity. True Christianity. This is what he says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I just got to say before we start, this passage of Scripture is one of the most profound passages of Scripture in all the Bible, in my view. And as I was preparing this message, I found myself struggling because I found myself thinking, how can I convey the awesome truth in this passage? How can I communicate the awesome truth in this passage of Scripture? I was struggling. I changed my outline 10 times. I said, how, Lord, how? And then the answer came. God said, I'm going to do it. Amen. You don't have to worry. And so there are some very awesome things in this passage of Scripture. Verse 1 is going to give the context for us. In verse 1, Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. He's saying, I want to continue to exhort you to rejoice in the Lord. I don't have a problem repeating myself because it's the way you will be protected. Remember, joy is the main theme of the book of Philippians. And so it's significant that he says, again, from his prison cell, chained, execution looming, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And the word joy appears 150 times in the New Testament. And the reason it appears so much is because it's a fruit of the Spirit and a mark of authentic, genuine, biblical Christianity. Not happiness that's based on shifting circumstances, but joy. Not elusive joy, but joy that's found even in the midst of the hardest, most difficult circumstances in our lives. And Paul is saying to the Philippian church, choose joy. Choose to set your affections on Jesus Christ. Choose to place your eyes and your heart on Jesus Christ. Don't look at the circumstances around you that are changing, that are shifting, that are discouraging. Choose joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And this week, my heart was totally gripped. I was driving my son to a Bible camp in the morning, and my heart was totally gripped by the reality of the blessed hope that Jesus Christ has given to us. And Jesus has blessed us. And we who live in this country, in light of all that's happening around the world, we are so very blessed. And I found myself in my car driving saying, thank you, Lord. I can't believe you've blessed me so much. But even if you didn't bless me to live in such a country where there's safety and prosperity and resources, you've given me all that I need in Jesus Christ. You've given me all that I could ever want or hope for. You've given it to me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I want to rejoice in the Lord. And the word of God comes to us and says, whatever you're walking through today, do you understand? Jesus Christ has given you all you need. And we can rejoice today. We can choose joy. We can rejoice today because we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, God will take us deeper. God will plunge us deeper into this lifestyle of joy. If you're ready, if you're willing to submit your life to Him, if you're willing to put off shallow, surface, comfortable, go through the motions Christianity, I believe God wants to, through His word, take us all and plunge us deeper into a life of joy and rejoicing, that we could say as we leave this place and face the week that's ahead of us, I choose to rejoice in the Lord, and I can, because I have much to rejoice in. So if you're willing and you're ready to be people of rejoicing and people who understand what true biblical Christianity is, you can jot this down. True Christianity is, write this down, it's not external religiosity. True Christianity is not external religiosity. Notice verses 2 to 6. Paul says, he's writing to the Philippian church. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what's happening here? You need to understand a bit of the context. Paul is now combating the Judaizers who are boasting in their religious credentials and their religious accomplishments. He's combating the Judaizers who are not only boasting in their religious credentials. We do this and we do that, and we observe this ritual and we observe that ritual, and that's what makes us holy and that's what completes our salvation. That's the kind of heresy and false teaching that Paul is combating here. They're not only boasting in it, but they're propagating it to the church. They're promoting it to the church. They're saying to the believers in the church that you need to observe these religious rules and rituals and all these external forms of religion in order to find favor with God. Specifically here, it's circumcision that Paul is saying, you don't need that. They're saying you need that to be saved. They're saying you need that to be solidified as God's child, and Paul's combating that. He's saying, don't you understand the grace of Jesus Christ? You don't need anything else. You just need Jesus. Notice on the screen, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You can't do anything to accomplish your own salvation. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And while many of us who have been part of Bible preaching, gospel-centered churches would look on that verse and say, I agree with that, I would suggest to you that very often in our lives, if we're not careful, we can get sucked into this try harder, do better type of living. If I just do this a bit better, then I'll have more favor from God. If I just do this or do that or observe this or observe that, then maybe I'll be in better standing with God. We need to be careful. because that's an indication that we're losing our grasp on the gospel of grace. We're losing our grasp. We're losing our understanding of what it means that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, so that it's not in anything we can do that can save us. But I suggest that so many people struggle with this try harder, do better. And when you're doing well, when you're doing quote unquote well, God loves me. And when you're doing not so well, God doesn't love me as much. And feelings of guilt flood in. But listen, I want you to know, true Christianity is not external religiosity. It's not. We are losing our grasp on the gospel of grace if we begin to fall into this sense of feeling guilty when I'm not doing certain things the way I feel I need to be doing them. That's the type of mentality that these Judaizers are pushing on the church, and that's what Paul is combating here. And so what Paul is arguing here is massively important for every single one of us, especially those of us in this room today who perhaps you're struggling with feelings of guilt in your Christian life. And maybe you're here today and you say, that's me every single day. I wake up in the morning, I feel so guilty. I feel guilty because I haven't done enough. I haven't observed this or that or this or the other. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and true Christianity is not external religiosity. But our text, I want to suggest to you, highlights for us at least three questions that will help us discern if our spiritual life is being dominated by external religiosity. Maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I don't really know. I mean, I sometimes I feel guilty. Sometimes I feel like I need to do better. But how do I distinguish that between a genuine desire to follow Jesus and live a disciplined life? Well, I want to give you from our text at least three questions that we need to ask ourselves that will help us discern if our spiritual lives are being dominated by external religiosity, which is not true Christianity at all. Number one, you can jot this down and ask this of yourself: is my spirituality marked only by the observance of rituals? Is my spirituality marked only by the observance of rituals? Notice verse 3 to 5, it says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he says, circumcised on the eighth day. You need to understand the Old Testament circumcision was a ceremony. It was a ritual that marked God's people as part of the covenant family of God. And what we need to understand here is the Judaizers were part of the Judaizers were Gentile converts who had never been circumcised, but they heard the gospel. They wanted to come to Jesus, but the Judaizers are coming to them saying, well, now that you've accepted the gospel, now you need to receive the mark of the Old Testament circumcision. And they were mandating that people be circumcised. They were mandating that people observe this ritual. If they didn't observe the ritual or ceremony of circumcision, then they weren't fully saved. They didn't have favor with God. They were still outside of God's covenant family or God's covenant people. And what Paul is arguing here is that the Old Testament mark of circumcision was never intended to save anybody. It was never intended to save people. It only highlighted the deep need of the human heart, the need for a spiritual circumcision, the need for the putting off of the body of the flesh, the sinful nature, spiritually speaking. That's why Paul says, we are the circumcision. He says, those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he has cut off the body of the flesh, and we have been saved. We've been regenerated. We have been made new. You don't need to observe the physical symbol of the Old Testament that was simply a pointer to what Jesus would do. Jesus sufficiently accomplished the cutting off of the flesh for those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in verses 4 to 5. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he wants to highlight here, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He himself was circumcised. He himself was circumcised at the proper time, in the right way, on the eighth day. He's saying, listen, if this ritual could save you, if this ritual could gain you favor with God, it surely would have come to me. But it's not enough. Because salvation in true Christianity is not marked by the ability to observe rituals. Paul wants to reinforce to the Philippian church, you're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Don't listen to these people saying, you got to add this to Jesus and add that to Jesus and observe this ritual or that ritual. And so maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, that's good. Thanks for the history lesson about Old Testament Israel. But how does this apply to my life? And I just want to commend to you that the reality is many of us here in 2014, we have our own rituals. We have our own rituals that we observe. We have our own rituals. If we do X, then we have good standing with God. If we don't do X, then God is not happy with me today. And we're losing grasp of the gospel of grace, namely that we're saved by grace through faith, not by my ability to observe a specific ritual. And so for some, going to church is a weekly ritual or an annual ritual, Easter, Christmas. For some, maybe in this room today, you feel in your heart, if I just get to church, then I'm fine. I'm in a good place with God if I just get to church, because after all, maybe in your mind, you believe that church attendance equals true Christianity. You know your life is being dominated by external religiosity when your spirituality is marked by the observance of rituals. Maybe for you, donating money has become a ritual. If I just give this amount, then I've done my job and God will be pleased with me. So every year or every week you come and you donate an amount of money and you say, I've done my duty, God is happy with me. But you're saved by grace through faith. Not by anything you can do. No amount of money you give, no amount of weeks attending church, you're saved by grace through faith. And maybe for others, volunteer work or service in the church has become a ritual. You say, I got to serve in the church because that's how God will be happy with me. That's how God will be pleased with me. And if you don't serve in the church, you feel guilty and you feel bad about yourself. You feel like God is not happy with me. God surely is not bestowing his favor on me. While we are compelled by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve, serving can never become a ritual, something legalistic that we set up in our lives as if we do this, then we're okay. We can know that external religiosity is dominating our lives when our spiritual lives are marked by the observance of rituals only. God loves you because of his grace, not because of anything we can do to earn it. And nothing we can do can cause him to stop loving us. Or nothing we fail to do can cause him to stop loving us. He loves you. He loves you, the Bible says, with an everlasting love. And we want to be compelled by his love to live lives of genuine, true, faithful, sincere, authentic Christianity, not loved ones, external religiosity. That's what Paul is outlining here. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. Second question you need to ask yourself. Secondly, not only is my spirituality marked by the observance of rituals, but this, is my spirituality measured by my associations? Is my spirituality measured by my associations? Notice verses 4 and 5. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day. And then he goes on to say, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And so he's outlining his associations for them. He's laying out who he's associated with or who he has been previously associated with. He says, of the people of Israel. What he's saying is that by birth, he was a part of the chosen people of God. He wasn't a convert, as some of the Judaizers were. He wasn't a Gentile. He was actually a Jew from birth. His bloodline goes back to Abraham, of the people of Israel. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. He goes on to say of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the most prominent tribes, you need to know, in Israel. Israel's first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai, who was used by God to save the Jews from genocide, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. By this time, many of the Jews no longer knew what tribe they were from because of intermarriages, but Paul's family was pure, pure Benjamite. And he said, you know, I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This would have been something to boast in. Then he goes on to say, Hebrew of Hebrews. This expression is best understood as Paul's declaration that as he grew up to manhood, he maintained his commitment to Jewish heritage. He was always connected. He never lost sight. He was zealous about Judaism, much more than many other people were. He goes on to say, as to the law, a Pharisee. And Paul was among an exclusive group. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Remember, before he was converted on the road to Damascus. Paul was among an exclusive group of Pharisees who displayed devotion and commitment to the law. There weren't many Pharisees. They were an elite group within Judaism. So if anyone, you need to know, had a reason to boast in their associations or their credentials, it was Paul. There weren't many like Paul. I mean, he was zealous. And he's essentially, line by line, laying himself out as the poster boy for Judaism and the law. And if Paul's associations couldn't save him, if Paul's associations couldn't get him right standing with God, then no one's associations can. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, do you understand? It's not who you're associated with. It's not your religious credentials that saves you or gives you right standing with God. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's by grace. It's by grace. And so some of us today are measuring our spirituality by our associations. My father is a pastor, so that means I must be spiritual. My sister is a missionary. That means I must be spiritual. My children, they got baptized. They serve in the church. They've followed Jesus. That must mean that I've done a good job and I'm spiritual. I attend Harvest Bible Chapel. That must mean that I'm spiritual. Isn't Harvest a good church, a strong church? You know external religiosity is dominating your spiritual life if you measure your spirituality by your associations. And so I have a question for you. Does that describe you? True Christianity, loved ones, is not external religiosity. Do you have a true, authentic, growing relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are you superficially measuring your spirituality by the people you're associated with? See, Paul's trying to lay out here, it doesn't matter who you're associated with. None of that can save you. Third question I want you to ask. Is my spirituality maintained by good intentions? So not only is my spirituality marked by the observance of rituals or spirituality measured by my associations, you can ask yourself this question. Is my spirituality maintained by good intentions? Notice verse 6. He goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul persecuted Christians. Paul ravaged Christians. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. He persecuted Christians, and he did so zealously, thinking he was doing a service to God. He did so with good intentions. He did so because he was trying to be faithful to his religion. And Paul's saying, I used to persecute Christians. I was zealous. I was zealous for the law, but I was lost. And so even good intentions, loved ones, can't save you. Even good intentions can't save you. You're saved, loved ones, by grace through faith. And so he's highlighting that even the best of intentions can't save you if you don't know the Savior. And I wonder if there's even one person in this room today. You are full, brimming to overflowing with good intentions. No one's doubting your heart, your intentions. But you haven't given your life completely to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's even one in the room today. You have so many good intentions. You want to help the poor. You want to help the sick. You want to do what's right. You want to do compassionate works. You want to do. You have good intentions, but you have yet to relinquish control of your life to Jesus Christ. Paul is saying you can have all the good intentions in the world, but if you don't have the Savior, you have nothing. You can be saved, loved ones. You can be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. You know that your life is being dominated by external religiosity. You know that it's creeping in if at points in time you're marking your spiritual life by the observance of rituals. You're measuring it by your associations. As long as I have this group of friends and they keep me accountable, you can be far from God, but as long as you have all these friends, you feel good about yourself. These Christian friends. You may be maintaining your spirituality by good intentions. If those three things are present in our lives, red flag. It's not true Christianity. It is external religiosity. And we need to put that stuff aside and get to the sincere, authentic work of true worship and living our lives for Jesus Christ. True Christianity is not external religiosity. So what is it, you may ask? What is it? What is it? What is true Christianity? You can jot this down. True Christianity is all about Christ's supremacy. It's all about Christ's supremacy. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's about the Savior in your life. It's about acknowledging and worshiping and exalting the Savior as totally supreme in your life, that every fiber of your being is about the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ. Every decision you make, every action you take, everything you do is about and geared towards the worship of the supreme Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So you say, where do you get that from? Well, let's look at verse 7 to 11. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, the Apostle Paul has come to a staggering conclusion in his life. He has come to a staggering conclusion, and it's the only appropriate response of anyone that seeks to follow Jesus Christ. Listen, it's the only appropriate response. My heart is challenged as I even articulate this to you because my heart is not there so often, and I want it to be there. That his life is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. All that he once held dear, all that was once immensely valuable to him, all that gave his life meaning and purpose, he counts it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. All of it he's willing to lose. Every religious credential, every bit of his reputation, he puts it all aside for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has become supreme in his life. Jesus Christ has become, for the Apostle Paul, the incomparable treasure of his heart, and nothing else compares, not even close. This is the heart of one who responds to the Savior. This is the heart's desire of one who responds to the Savior. That everything else in my life that I hold dear, everything else in my life that is valuable to me, I put it aside. It's not even a distant second to the Savior. Jesus Christ is so high above all other things as the treasure of his heart. And amen, you can clap. Hey, don't hesitate. If you want to clap, you clap. If you want to clap, you clap. So often there's one person out there going like this. You go for it. You go for it. Amen. But he goes on in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them, listen, as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In the Greek, the word rubbish is a strong term. It means waste, dung, manure, understands what's happening here. In response to the love of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul not only says that I set up Jesus as the ultimate treasure of my heart, and everything else still remains so very valuable to me. He says, Jesus is the supreme treasure of my heart, such that every other treasure of my heart becomes like garbage and waste and dung compared to Jesus. Do you see the radical nature of what Paul is saying here? Remember, he's sitting in his prison cell. He's about to be killed. He's about to be killed for his faith. He's laying himself out there. He's losing it all. He's even losing his very life. He says, all the treasures of this world are as garbage and manure in my life compared to Jesus. That's how much I love Jesus. That's how much I want Jesus. That's how much I elevate Jesus in my life. He is the incomparable treasure of his heart. And so the question for us then automatically is, is he the incomparable treasure of my heart? Is he the incomparable treasure of your heart? Listen, we can squirm around this question. Believe me, I've been squirming around this question all week, because in my heart, there are things that are valuable to me. In my heart, there are treasures that I don't want to count as waste and dung. I actually want them. I want to hold them up as close as I can to the high priorities of my life. And God's word comes to us and says, but to follow Jesus means that all other treasures become as garbage in comparison to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't value things. It just means that we value Jesus Christ so much more, that he is the treasure of our hearts in such a way that my affections for other things don't steer my life. My affection for Jesus drives me and steers my life. And Jesus himself steers my life. Paul was in jail, about to lose his life, and still finding strength to write to the church in Philippi for their protection. This is the radical call of God on the lives of all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that the incomparable treasure of our hearts is Jesus, such that we consider everything else manure, waste, garbage in comparison. So you say, how do I know? How do I know? Well, what are the priorities of your life? What are the priorities of your life? When you wake up in the morning, is it the treasured iPhone, or is it God's holy word? Is it, let me pick up the phone and call someone or do something, or is it that before Jesus? What are the priorities of your life? An easy way to measure the priorities of life is, or where are you spending all of your time? Where are you spending all of your time? Is there time invested in the treasure of Jesus Christ, knowing him because he is the treasure of our hearts? Or is your time being spent in other places, doing other things, and keeping Jesus as a convenient savior on the shelf? I know this is hard to hear. It's hard to say, because what I say, I hold dear in my own heart and want to live by. And God is challenging me. The treasures in my life that are elevating themselves over Christ, they need to be removed. And perhaps today in this room today, God is challenging you and saying to you, there is something of great value in your life. There is something of supreme worth in your life that is consuming your time. It's consuming your affections. It's not bad in and of itself, but it's replacing the one of incomparable worth, which is Jesus Christ. And for you, you'll need to look at your heart and examine what that may be. But others in this room, you'll ask, why does God demand such an extreme commitment? Why does God require me to be so radical? And I want to just end by suggesting, right from our text, four incomparable and surpassingly valuable benefits of knowing Jesus Christ that must compel us. Four benefits, incomparable benefits, surpassingly valuable benefits of knowing Jesus Christ this morning. Number one, you can jot this down. If I know Jesus, I have imputed righteousness. Huge, huge. Where'd you get that from? I'm not trying to be super theological. It's right in our text. Verse 9, For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Listen, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Imputed means to pass to one's account, to attribute, to credit. Do you understand the value? Do you understand what's happening? Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, and we believe Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins because he loved us. But understand what that means. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and our sin was imputed to him. Our sin was passed on and credited to him. And listen, this is the awesome truth of the gospel. His righteousness then for all who put their faith and trust in him, his righteousness is imputed and passed on to us. That's why there can be no guilt. That's why there's no shame in the Christian life. Because when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've given him your life, you've repented of your sin, and you follow him, when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been passed on to you. You haven't made yourself righteous. Christ has made us righteous. Do you understand what that means? The sin that condemns us to hell and an eternity away from Jesus and an eternity of eternal condemnation was taken care of by Jesus, and instead Jesus gives us his perfect righteousness. That's an awesome truth. And we need to allow that truth to grip our hearts, because if we look at our hearts, we know how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to sin, how pride wells up in our hearts, how easily we are so full of vile sin, and we can repent, and Jesus covers the sin such that we have hope. We're not a hopeless people. We have hope. Imputed righteousness. Secondly, divine power. Divine power, he goes on in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You understand what it means for someone to be raised from the dead? It requires power. It requires great power. And so Paul is saying here, I want to know him. I want to know that power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power that raised my dead heart to new life, that same power that lives in me. I want to know it more. I want to live it more. Divine power is available for those who are in Christ. Those who know Jesus have the divine power, the power of his resurrection in our lives, such that we can overcome the power of sin. We can be progressively sanctified. We can be increasingly victorious. We can live increasingly holy lives. We can be increasingly used by God in a way that is indescribable, because it's the power of God at work in us that uses us. Divine power. Paul says he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection. And some of us in this room today, you're living like you're powerless. You're living like you don't have the divine power of the Holy Spirit residing and indwelling your heart. But is it your prayer, like Paul? I want to know Jesus. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. They could kill me. They can persecute me. They can beat me. They can whip me. They can strip all things away from me, but I want to know Jesus. I want Jesus. I want to know his power and the power of his resurrection. I'll be okay as I grow with Jesus. I'll be okay if his power is in my life increasingly. They can take everything away, but they can't take Jesus from me. Amen. That's what God's word is saying here through the Apostle Paul. And that's what needs to be the resounding sentiment of the hearts of people who follow Christ. And it's hard for us, loved ones. It's hard for us. We live in a beautiful, comfortable, awesome country. And praise the Lord, what a blessing. What a blessing that is. But so easy it is for us to drift and have our affections placed on other things, isn't it? A nicer car, a nicer house, relationships, more technology. All of the world's riches are at our disposal here in this country. So easy do our hearts and minds wander. And Jesus reminds us again, I am the treasure of incomparable worth. His divine power lives in us. Thirdly, communion in suffering. Communion in suffering. Verse 10, he says, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's an interesting thing. Paul is delighting in sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. There's absolutely no complaining happening in the epistle to the Philippians at all. If it was me, I'd probably be saying something else. Chained to a guard as he writes this letter, they're about to kill him. He says, what a joy to share the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There is communion. Other translations say, talk about the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And listen, there is communion with Jesus, unlike any other communion with Jesus we can have in times of suffering for Jesus. And some of us have never, ever experienced it because we've never been bold enough to stand for Jesus and suffer for Jesus and then experience the communion and the joy that's found and the fellowship that's found in sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that he wants to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's communion in suffering. Suffering for Jesus, but suffering in the very real trials of life. And maybe you're here today and you're suffering. I talk to enough of you, often enough to know that there are a lot of hard things happening in this group of people. Do you know that you can have communion with Jesus in this moment of suffering, unlike any other time in your life, if you would just understand, God, you're with me. You're here. You love me. I'm with you. I seek you in prayer. I want your will. I want you to use this difficulty in my life. I want to be pure in my heart to seek you and pursue you and not to abandon you when things don't seem to be going my way. There's communion in suffering. And then fourth incomparable and surpassingly valuable benefit of knowing Jesus Christ is this future glory. Future glory. Verse 11. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's speaking of the moment every believer will be changed, transformed, and resurrected to a glorified body. This is what drove the Apostle Paul, is the hope of eternity. This is what causes him to rejoice in the most difficult moments of his life. And this is what will drive us in our lives. This is what will move us along in our lives. This is what will keep the joy flame burning in our hearts when you understand that this world is not our home, but there is a home that's being prepared for us. It's a much more glorious home than the most glorious homes that this earth has to offer. It's a home. It's a future glory guaranteed and promised to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who will live for him. Those who will stop playing games and will follow Jesus, those are the people to whom God promises the kingdom and says there is a future glory waiting for you, the inheritance that belongs to all who belong to Jesus Christ. Paul is looking for that day. Paul is looking for that. He can't wait to be with his Savior. Why? Because the Savior is the incomparable treasure of his heart. But be honest, so many of us, I want to go to heaven, I want to be with Jesus, but I just want to accomplish a few things first. I just want to delight in a few earthly pleasures first. I just want good things. I just want to get married first, then I'll be with Jesus. I just want to have kids, and then I can rejoice in Jesus, in the future glory that he has waiting for me. I just want to achieve this position. I just want to have this much money. I just want to do this first. Come on, loved ones, if you're honest, let God's word purify our hearts today. It's a hard thing to acknowledge. I know that there are other things that we prize more than Jesus sometimes. But if we would come to the Lord today, if we would come to him in honesty and sincerity and say, Lord, forgive me for prizing other things above you. There is nothing that compares to you. drive that truth in my heart. You can pray that to the Lord and he will work that in your heart. God, drive that truth in my heart. Let me be one that prizes you above all things. Let me be one who wants to pursue you more than I pursue anything else. Lord, would you do that in my heart, because I'm so prone to wander. God will do that. I pray God does it in my heart more. I pray God does it in our church more, more and more and more. Because this is awesome, the future glory that waits for us. One day there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. One day that day is coming. Can you conceive of that day? One day there'll be no more discouragement. There'll be no more sin. Can you conceive of that day? One day there'll be no more pain. It will be a day of ecstatic, unprecedented joy, because we'll be with our Savior. That is an incomparable and surpassingly valuable benefit of knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus? Are you pressing on to know him? I'm going to end with this quote. J.I. Packer wrote this. It's on the screen for you. What were we made for? What aim should we set ourselves in our life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? The knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? The knowledge of God himself. This must be the pursuit of our lives. I pray this would be the pursuit of our church. Not external religiosity. Not going through the motions. Not even setting up a nice organization that runs smoothly here in this part of the city. But a living church that has it as their all-consuming passion to know God himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I stand here amazed at your power in saving us, at your grace in saving us, at your love towards us, at your desire to call us to yourself. How often, how easily, how prone we are to set our affections on other things. How easy it is to live according to external rules, religiosity. Oh God, we don't want that. We declare today, Jesus, we don't want that. We don't want that here in our lives. We don't want that in our church. What we want is you. What we want is a growing, increasing knowledge of you. What we want is for hundreds and thousands who don't know you to find you and to know you. What we want is that you today, by your Spirit, to grip our hearts and move us towards the path of knowing Jesus Christ increasingly. God, I pray that you would forgive us of our idolatry. Forgive us of our idolatry. We elevate things so often. We prize things so often, even above you. Forgive us. This is serious. Help us to prize you above all things. God, I pray that this church would be a church comprised of individuals who love you so much. And it's expressed in how we spend our time. It's expressed in our pursuit of you through your word. It's expressed in our gatherings together in prayer. Lord, help us to know today that this life is just a vapor, just a mist. True Christianity is about your supremacy in all things. Lead us there, God, now, with your gracious hand. Lead us there. Take us there. All of us are on different journeys. Take us there, I pray. In Jesus' name.